Before we start today, I'm going to give a short update on my wife, Carol. So as most of you know, Carol has had a brain tumor for 17 years. So it's a really long time. She developed it when our youngest was 1 year old. So we had a 5 year old, a 3 year old, and 1 year old. And her prayer was that she would live long enough to raise our kids, which she accomplished. Beginning in 2011, Carol started going downhill pretty rapidly, and she started falling and having issues walking, and she ended up being hospitalized in October, November of 2011. And then again in March, she lost the ability to walk and also was hospitalized. So at that point, the doctors determined that she was incurable, and they put her on hospice care. So that began in April, and with the insurance, it's like if you don't die in 6 months, then you're off. So she didn't die in 6 months. So they took her off hospice care in October of 2012. And then for the next year, Carol has been slowly going downhill. So, you know, she was originally speaking and reading and stuff, and the reading part probably ended in April, May, and speaking, she stopped speaking in like August, September, and she lost the use of her hands, so I had to feed her. And then suddenly in on the weekend before her birthday, it's like the lights went on. And she started talking again, although the words weren't really necessarily words, but you know, she was trying to communicate. And then slowly over that week and in the coming weeks, she has recovered the use of her hands, and she can now use her hands. She feeds herself. She initially made huge messes everywhere, but now she's getting much better at it, although occasionally she likes to make messes still. But so, and you know, she's able to talk. Her vocabulary is improving every week, and so for the past 6 weeks, she's been improving a lot. So this is sort of a miracle, because you know, she was definitely headed down. I was expecting to bury her within the next couple of months. So she's improving a lot, still improving, and at some point we'll do rehab when she gets to the point that she knows what she's doing and stuff. So yeah, it's sort of amazing. Okay, so on to our topic. So our topic today is where young earth creationism gets the Bible wrong. Okay, so this is going to be an interesting topic. Some of it sort of overlaps with what John did and with what Hugh did last week, but I already done it, so so we're going to go for it anyway, just to make it a complete sort of topic here.
Nothing wrong with that.
So, here are some quotes from some young earth creationists. And the first one is from Ken Ham, who's the head of Answers in Genesis. And he said, as God's people must stand against the compromise of reinterpreting Genesis to fit in with millions, evolution and millions of years, which undermines biblical authority. Mm-hmm. And here's a quote from Henry Morris III, who's in charge of the Institute for Creation Research. And he says, it is the avowed Bible believers that are leading their followers down a broad road of compromise with philosophical amalgams like the progressive creation theory or framework hypothesis. Now, Jesus complained to the Pharisees that they nullified the Word of God with their traditions. Likewise, in young earth creationism, young earth dogma takes precedence over the words of the Bible. Young earth creationism can be a Bible-honoring interpretation of Scripture, but the current rendition is not, as we shall see in the coming slides. Okay, so every error in young earth dogma ultimately hinges on their claim that there was no death of any kind before the fall. And it's probably much more broad than most of you realize. Because no death means zero. Plants, animals, everything. Okay, and this teaching comes from, they say, it comes from Romans chapter 5, which is actually about mankind's fall and redemption through Jesus Christ. And the chapter has nothing to do with animals or creation. If you read the chapter in context, you'll see it's about the fall and redemption. There aren't any animals running around in Romans chapter 5. And Romans 5:12, which they often cite, says that death came to all men. So it's definitely death from men, for men, not for animals. And young earth creationists also like to cite 1 Corinthians 15:21, which says death came through a man. They usually don't cite the next verse, which makes it clear that they're talking about human death. For it says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." So again, this is in reference to human death, and it does not apply to the animals. So both these chapters discuss death and resurrection, which only applies to human beings. Animals do not sin, and they are not resurrected, so none of this actually applies to them. Okay, according to young earth creationists, carnivores did not exist until after the fall of Adam and Eve. And this claim is based upon Genesis 1:29 through 30, which is cited as the evidence that animals once only ate plants. And then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth." Okay, so who was God talking to? Okay, was he talking to the animals? No, he was talking to Adam and Eve. Okay, so this command was given to Adam and Eve, and what happened later? What happened to this command at a later point? It was rescinded after the flood. Okay, so after the flood, God said, "You can also eat the animals." Now, was that command ever rescinded for animals? Is there any verse that says animals can now eat meat? Okay, so that's not in there. So the whole thing applies to humans, not animals. Okay, does Genesis talk about the creation of carnivores? Let's look at the creation of animals on day 6. Genesis 1:24 through 25. "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind.' And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind," etc. So what are these beasts of the earth? The translation of beast of the earth comes from the Hebrew word chaya, which is used 127 times in 98 verses of the Old Testament. We can get an idea about what this word means from the context. You know, in most cases, you know, beast of the earth is put in with a bunch of other words about the different animals, so you really can't tell from the context what the meaning is. But in some of them, we actually do know the meaning because it gives other context that we can determine it from. So this is a table, and the table shows the number of verses in which the meaning is clearly a herbivore, and the number in which it's clearly a carnivore. Okay, so some of these examples include when Joseph's brothers were plotting to kill him, they said, "A wild beast, chaya, devoured him," which is obviously referring to a carnivore. In Leviticus 26:6, God promises the Israelites peace in the land, saying, I shall also eliminate the harmful beasts, which those are Chaya. In Ezekiel 34:5, the Lord says, they, referring to the Israelites, became food for every beast of the field. So again, that's Chaya. And in Hosea 13:8, God says, I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. So it's clear that the term beast of the field is actually a reference to the creation of carnivores in Genesis 1. One of Adam's tasks on day 6 was the naming of the animals. As it turns out, Adam used some very creative word pictures to name some of the animals. For example, lion comes from a root meaning in the sense of violence. Many of these terms describe birds of prey. Vulture comes from a root meaning to break in pieces or tear. Eagle comes from a root meaning to lacerate. And cobra has the meaning of to twist. So the names of these carnivores do not refer to how they ate their vegetables. Now, young earth creationists will counter that Adam probably didn't speak Hebrew. Okay, and you know, he used some proto-language that we no longer have. But then, if this is true, then what they expect us to believe about the scriptures is that Adam's naming of the animals was an exercise in futility. Because, essentially, they believed that the names that Adam gave did not get translated correctly into the Hebrew. Right? They came up with new words. So,
is that a contradiction of the original statement on here?
What?
The authority of God? If they don't believe that...
Right. It also contradicts that, you know, the word has been preserved and the Holy Spirit preserved the meaning of the words and stuff. So it's definitely, you know, even though they try to counter it, it doesn't really make a lot of sense. And it's not any kind of scriptural basis that they counter it on either. Okay, so the most likely alternative is that Adam named the creatures something like this because he actually saw them behaving this way in the Garden of Eden. Okay? Pretty simple argument. Okay, so the other main issue is that that young earth creationists say that death is evil, especially the death of animals and stuff. And here's a quote from Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis. When Christian leaders try to add millions of years into God's word, then they're making God responsible for death, disease, thorns, carnivory, and suffering millions of years before sin. The Bible makes it clear that such things are the result of man's sin. Okay, Ken Ham never says how sin can create diseases, thorns, and carnivores. I mean, how can it? Does sin have creative power? Can sin change the creation by itself? If you actually press them on it, and I've done this, they are forced to admit that God did cause all of these things to happen. Only God did it, as God is justified in doing so, even if he judged the animals because of mankind's sin. So again, you have that problem of, you know, God's judgment went much further than Genesis 3 actually indicates. Because Genesis 3 just indicates that God judged the man and the woman and the man's and the snake, the serpent.
Richard?
Yes.
So usually we say that sin causes a corruption in what is good. And so in that sense, you know, it doesn't create new things. I'm not contradicting you, by the way. I'm just making an observation. I'd like you to comment, because you work in this field. Even today we see new organisms popping up that are really malevolent. I mean, it's ingenious how they, you know, how the viruses attack and that kind of stuff. So are you making the case that those are the creative work of God, or how do you
No, I did address that issue. I gave a talk maybe 2 years ago on natural evil. Anybody remember that talk? So we did sort of cover that. And essentially, you know, there's a certain amount of evolution that can happen in biological organisms, especially organisms that have really short half lifespans. So if they reproduce quickly, you know, within a few minutes or something, then you can get these kinds of things happening. So, you know, the AIDS virus probably came from some other virus that was better adapted to its host. So essentially, you know, you can get things happening in terms of diseases. So you'll get, you know, diseases popping up, or they go from one host to another. And when they go to a different host, what usually happens is they're not really optimally designed for that host. So essentially bad things happen. Now, a parasite or a disease organism, the optimum kind of organism is one that minimally impacts its host. So, for instance, if you're looking at viruses and stuff, the common cold is an optimally designed organism for us. You know, it doesn't kill us. It spreads really nicely to other people. So, you know, it's optimally designed to do what it does. But you know, when you get new things appearing, they tend not to be optimally designed, and they tend to do a lot of damage. So I'm not blaming that on God. That's just the essence of mutation in rapidly reproducing species. So anyway, so let's get back on track. But that was an interesting idea. Okay.
You enjoy that.
Yes, just love this. Okay. So, contrary to the claims of young earth creationists, God actually approves of or was involved with the killing of animals. So we have some examples here. First, God approved of Abel's sacrifice, but disapproved of Cain's vegetable offering. So, and God himself killed animals to clothe Adam and Eve after the fall. Okay, so that's two killings. And God commanded the Hebrew sacrifice for sin, which was the killing of animals. So you know, the young earth idea that God totally disapproves of any kind of animal death is actually counter to what we find in the Bible. And so, you know, we tend to get this like emotional thing about, you know, animals are cute and, you know, you can't kill Bambi and all this stuff. But you know, those are because we go to the supermarket and our meat is all packaged up neatly and it doesn't look like an animal anymore. So, you know, we don't have direct contact with the reality of the situation. But there, yes.
Could they use that, though, and say that was after man's sin?
Well, it was, but does God change?
Well, I agree, but I mean, in their
I don't think in any hands God changes, so.
But he did change from first saying plant and then saying...
No, he didn't change.
Animal.
He didn't change. His command changed, but he didn't change.
Oh.
So... Al.
Richard, it seems to me like God is really likes animal fat and offering human being of animals, like barbecuing them. That means that he must have eaten them before. before the Bible. I mean, before this was written. After the Bible, he seems to enjoy the offering of animals in a certain way. It seems like a barbecue.
Well,
I love barbecue, but I'm not.
So that's sort of off topic, you know, but it does go against the idea that God is totally against killing of animals. So it goes against the young earth idea. Okay. So and continuing along this vein, God is also feeds the carnivores. So in Job 38, God feeds the ravens. And he also feeds the lions. And in Psalm 104, God feeds the lions and also swarms of sea creatures. These are all carnivores. And in Luke 12:24, God feeds the ravens, and ravens are also carnivores. So Scripture makes it clear that not only does God approve of certain kinds of animal death, but he also is participatory in the carnivorous activity that happens. So he's actually claiming that he helps these animals to eat. Okay, so again, we have the idea, the young earth creationists say that the carnivorous activity is evil, whereas the Bible says that God actually feeds them. So so again, young earth dogma says the killing of animals is evil, and God would never create a world in which animal death was actually designed. However, the Bible clearly says that God created carnivores and personally provides food for them. When forced to choose between their dogma and the Bible, young earth creationists reject the Bible. Okay, the next death is plant death. Now, how many of you think that young earth creationists believe that there was no plant death? Okay, well, actually, you know, originally I thought this too, but then Terry Mortensen gave a talk a year ago at Lake Avenue, and that was one of the first things he said. Plants don't die. You're right. It's like, is that real? Yes, it is real. Okay, so we're going to go through this. So one claim is that herbivores don't eat whole plants, but they only eat parts of plants. But, you know, it's clear from people making this claim that they never really watched a herbivore graze on grass. You know, they're not lawnmowers. They don't just go over the tops and gently chew off the tops of grass. You know, they grab a mouthful and they pull. And sometimes they'll get leaves. Sometimes they pull up whole plants, including the roots. Thus, they can, you know, kill entire plants. And here's an illustration.
Yeah, you think they have goats?
The young earth creationists don't have goats. I mean, you know, how many young earth creationists have goats? Okay, but actually, the main young earth claim is actually that plants aren't alive. Okay, right? That makes sense, right? Plants are not alive. Everybody believes that plants are not alive, right?
No.
No. Okay. Well. Okay. So here's a quote from John Morris of ICR. The Bible never refers to plants as living. They may grow or flourish, but they do not live. Neither do they die. Okay, Answers in Genesis writer Bodie Hodge says, plants are not alive in the biblical sense of nefesh chaya, only animals and man. Does the Bible really support the idea that plants aren't alive and don't die? Probably not. Okay, the Hebrew word chai is the adjective usually translated as living. Although young earth creationists like to claim that the word only refers to animals, it's actually used 11 times in reference to water. You've heard about, you know, the living water and all this stuff. And what that is actually in reference to is to movement. Okay, so living water is water that moves as opposed to stagnant water. So actually, you know, in terms of the word chai, since plants don't move, plants are not chai, right?
Venus flytrap.
Okay, well, that's that. They didn't know about that one probably. So that's an exception. Okay, so next we're going to look and see if plants actually die. So here in Ezekiel 31:14, in a reference to a cedar, it says that all trees are destined for death, and compares that to the death of mortal men. So in this instance, the Bible does suggest that trees die. Here's another one. Deuteronomy 20:19 says, "Do not destroy its trees by putting an axe to them." Okay. And Jeremiah 11:19 says, "Let us destroy this tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living." Is destruction equal to death? Okay, the Hebrew word translated destroy in both of these verses is shakath, the same word God used in Genesis 6:13 and three other flood verses to describe what he was going to do to rebellious mankind. It is also the same word used to describe what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 13:10 and six related verses. The same word is used for what God did to the Egyptian firstborns, and in Judges chapter 20, it refers to battles between the Benjamites and the Israelites, in which over 65,000 men were destroyed. So here, clearly, the word shakath in reference to trees really does refer to death. Okay, Isaiah 15:6 says, "The tender grass died out," and that is the Hebrew word kala. And so now we're going to look at how kala is used in the rest of the Old Testament. Okay, so there are actually many, many Old Testament verses that use this word. Exodus 32:10 says, "Now let me alone that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy," kala, "them." 1 Samuel 15:18 says, "Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out," kala. Jeremiah 9:16 says, "I will send the sword after them until I have annihilated them." Again, that's kala. So the Hebrew word kala, referring to the death of grass, really is referring to death. Okay, it's not some kind of fading or whatever thing. Okay, there are a number of Old Testament verses that compare plant death to human death. So Job 8:11-13 compares the fate of a papyrus without water to that of the godless. Job 14:7-10 compares a tree cut down with the death of a man. And Psalm 37:1-2 compares the fate of evildoers to grass that withers. So these are all sort of references to death. Psalm 103:15-16 compares the days of a man's life to a flower. Isaiah 40:6-8 compares the lives of people to those of grass and flowers, and contrasts those with the Word of God, which stands forever. So again, we have, you know, temporal things versus eternal things. And likewise, in the New Testament, we have a comparison to the human death with that of trees in Luke 3:9. In James 1:10-11, there's a comparison between life and the death of grass, and we have flowers and human lives compared in 1 Peter 1:24. And there are actually dozens of more examples throughout the Bible comparing plant death to human death. So the Bible does suggest that plants do die. So young earth dogma, again, almost all the young earth dogmas based on the idea that there was no death at all before the fall. And so part of this dogma is that plants are not alive and they do not die. However, the Bible clearly says that plants are alive and they do die, and when forced to choose between their dogma and the Bible, young earth creationists reject the Bible. Okay, does the Bible really say that the universe was created in 4004 BC? So next we're going to look at the age of the earth according to the Bible. Contrary to what many Christians believe, the chronology of Archbishop Usher was not just a sequential list of continuous genealogies from Adam to Jesus. Okay, and he, you know, Archbishop Usher dated the creation to exactly Sunday, October 23rd, 4004 BC. Now, this is a timeline from Usher's chronology, and what it shows is that, first of all, we only have genealogies from Adam to Solomon. Okay? That there aren't any genealogies after that point. Amazing, huh?
Yeah.
Okay, and there are some places where there are noticeable gaps. I mean, there's a whole bunch of gaps in there. What happened in there? There's just gaps. Okay, and so how did he get the rest of his timeline? Well, it turns out that, you know, after the exile, the Babylonian exile, the chronology of Usher is totally dependent upon the succession of kings. And if you've ever read the succession of kings, could you actually put that together? I mean, it's really, really tough. So there are problems in there. And the other thing he did, and most people don't know this, is, you know, he used the Hebrew Bible for almost everything, except there was one section where he actually used the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. He used that in one portion because if he used the Hebrew Bible, there was a 150-year gap in there. So he decided he didn't want to deal with the gap, so he just used a different source, which didn't have the gap. Most people don't know that. Okay, so the other thing is, during the intertestamental period, you know, between the testaments, there's no genealogy at all. There is nothing. Zero. Nada. Okay, so what he did there, he used Chaldean and Persian histories. Okay, so now, ultimately, at the end of all this, what did he come up with? He came up that it was exactly 4,000 years between the creation of Adam and the creation of Jesus. Now, is that an amazing coincidence? Don't you find that, like, wow, it's exactly 4,000 years? Do you know why he came up with that number? He believed the creation was going to last 6,000 years. And you've probably heard about this. You know, back in the 90s, everybody was saying, you know, the world is going to end in 1996. Okay, well, 96 came, and it didn't end. Then the next date was, well, Y2K, that will do us in for sure. Okay, so anyway, that didn't happen either. So at this point, you know, those people are all gone, or they've changed their theology. But Archbishop Usher believed that the 6 days of creation were going to be compared to the 1,000 years. So you know, he does remember that verse, and so he thought those 6 days would be 6,000 years, and that would be the end. So that's how he came up with these numbers. Okay, so let's move on to what the Bible says. So Archbishop Usher came up with less than 100 generations from Adam to Jesus. Okay, but the problem is there are many, many Old Testament verses that actually indicate that God has commanded human beings for 1,000 generations. Right? 1,000 generations. That's not less than 100. That's a lot. Okay, so, you know, if a generation is like 40 years, we have a total of at least 40,000 years for the creation of Adam. Right? Okay. They will not quote these verses, needless to say.
would they try to say they use a thousand as a metaphor?
Yeah. Right, or just like a symbolic.
They probably would, but you know, it says a thousand. It probably is a thousand.
Just for the 6 days,
huh?
He already used thousand for the 6 days. When he was
for Usher. Oh, for
Usher?
Yeah. Yeah, but you know, they obviously young earth creationists will distance them from that because that didn't happen. But Alan,
when was Usher around?
This was in the the 17th century, I think. 17th or 18th, somewhere in there.
Did
yeah.
Usher
so.
By the way, chai, you're saying chai a lot. The Hebrew pronunciation is chai.
Okay, well, I can't say that, so. So, in conclusion, young earth dogma says the universe and earth are only 6,000 years old. However, the Bible clearly indicates that humanity has been commanded by God for at least 40,000 years. So when forced to choose between their dogma and the Bible, young earth creationists reject the Bible. Okay, next, young earth creationists say that the creation days were exactly 24 hours in length. Is that true?
No.
Okay, Genesis, we're going to look at creation day 3, and this comes from Genesis 1, 9 through 13. And there are a lot of events that happened here. I'm not going to read the scripture, but if you want to get the slides online, you can get it from there. So the first thing is that God created the continents on the third day. And from science, we know that this process probably took hundreds of millions of years through plate tectonics. However, since young earth creationists will point out that this information comes from fallible science, we won't consider this as evidence for a long creation day. Next, God created the plants. So how did he do this? Okay, the Hebrew word dasha means to sprout or shoot forth. So actually, God, like any good farmer, actually planted seeds that sprouted and grew. And the Genesis text not only indicates that the plants sprouted and grew, but they also grew to maturity and they formed seeds. So this is entire lifespan of plants. And clearly, you know, this kind of process would take longer than 24 hours. But it actually gets much worse, because the verb dasha also refers not only to the plants in this passage, but it also refers to the fruit trees. So the fruit trees grew, you know, they sprouted, they grew to maturity, and they formed fruit. Now, how long does that take? That takes years, minimum. Okay, so young earth creationists have an answer for this. What's their answer?
He speeded everything up.
Yes, he speeded everything up. So, but as John pointed out a couple weeks ago, it actually says that in the text that the earth brought forth vegetation. So it indicates that the process was not speeded up by God. God let the earth bring forth all of these plants. Okay, so there's no other indication. You know, if you go through the entire Bible, you will never see any suggestion that God actually speeded up this process. So at minimum, we would say that day 3 took at least several years, if not longer. Day 6 is another long creation day, and we're not going to read this either, but we're going to go through it step by step, and you can get it on the website. So, as pointed out by Dr. Ross last week, Genesis 2 is not a different version of the creation account. A lot of atheists like to say, oh, this creation account has a different order than the other one, but actually Genesis 2 is a more detailed account of how God created human beings. So, young earth creationists say that the creation day is exactly 24 hours long, but let's see what happened actually during that day. So the first thing we have is we have the creation of animals in Genesis 1, 24 through 25. Then comes the creation of Adam, and that's further expounded in Genesis 2, 7. And then God planted a garden in Eden, and that comes from Genesis 2, 8. So the question is, what does it mean God planted a garden? The word meaning to plant comes from the Hebrew nata, which can refer to physical planting of seeds or can be used metaphorically, usually in relationship to establishment of people groups at some specific location or something. So if we look at the Bible, we find there are 55 verses that use this Hebrew word nata. And this is a table of the first 13 verses in the Old Testament. Most of them refer to the planting of seeds, forming vineyards and trees and groves and stuff. There are a few metaphorical instances where it's actually talking about God planting the Israelites somewhere. Okay. So, but in every instance where we have the Hebrew word nata associated with some kind of plant, it always refers to the planting of seeds. So from Genesis, when it says God planted a garden, it means that God planted a garden with seeds and let the seeds grow. So those, you know, that would take a certain amount of time even on its own. Okay, so back to Genesis 2. So then after the planting of the garden, God put Adam into the garden, Genesis 2:8. Then Adam instructed God instructed Adam to cultivate and keep it. So we're going to look at exactly what that means. And the Hebrew word to cultivate is abad, which means to labor or do work. And it turns out that this exact Hebrew word is used of Adam's cultivation work outside the garden after the fall in Genesis 3:23. So obviously this work was really work. Okay. The other one we have is the Hebrew word to keep is shamar, which means to guard or protect. Since there were no other human beings at the time, one assumes that part of Adam's job was to keep the animals from destroying the garden. So here Adam was working, he was protecting it from animals running around, and how long did he do that? We don't know. But it probably wasn't 2 minutes. Okay, after Adam had been put to work cultivating the garden, God brought all the cattle, birds of the sky, and every beast of the field to Adam to name. The list would be expected to include all the birds, which currently we have about 10,000 species, in addition to the mammals, about 5,000, amphibians, 6,000, reptiles, 8,000. So those are lots of species. And yes, but it actually gets much worse, because according to young earth creationism, you know, all the animals were created the day that Adam was created. So essentially, all the animals in the fossil record would also be in there. Okay, so you can take those 30,000 species and multiply them at least by 10, maybe 100, and that would be the total number of species. You know, there are hundreds of thousands of species of these animals that have lived according to the fossil record. And Adam would have to name all of those. They also counter that Adam didn't actually name species, because the species didn't actually exist. Species came later, and actually Adam were naming the kinds. So kinds, you know, maybe the kinds are genera. But even if we're looking at genera, it would still be tens of thousands of genera that have existed from the beginning of creation. So, according to my calculations, Adam would have to name at least one genus per second for 12 hours. That's a minimum number. So he was a very busy guy. So after that, he definitely needed a nap. So God put Adam to sleep, and he took a piece from his side and created Eve. So we don't know how long that took, but yes, that's the thing. And when he woke up, he said, "Now, at length," you know. So the Hebrew word "pama" has been variously translated "at last," "finally," "now at last." So this is a word that suggests that Adam had been waiting around for a while, probably more than a couple minutes. Okay, so so answers in Genesis. Okay, no, okay. Yes, this is really funny, but they're totally serious about it. Okay, so answers in Genesis has a response, and this is their day six timeline. This is the timeline that says exactly what happened in the amount of time that it took. So for the sake of the people who are listening online, I'm gonna go through what it says here. So from 6 to 7 a.m. God creates the land animals. From 7 to 8, God creates Adam. 8 to 9, God creates the garden and puts Adam in it. 9 to 11, Adam tends the garden. 11 to 3, Adam names the animals. They only give him 4 hours. Then he goes to sleep. God creates Eve from 3 to 5. And from 5 to 6, they meet and God tells them what they should and shouldn't eat. Okay, but even on this timeline, they get some of it wrong. Okay. First of all, it doesn't say God creates the garden, right? It says God plants the garden. Okay, so you know, creating, it's the whole young earth mindset. God created the garden; it was magically there. Okay, but that's not what it says. It says planted the garden. Okay, so this is a little young earth interpretation of what the text says. And essentially, you know, Adam and Eve, they were told what they could eat, but they were not told what they shouldn't eat. Okay, because God actually told Adam what he shouldn't eat. Now, why would God tell Adam what he shouldn't eat in the beginning? Okay, if there's only a few hours, I mean, you know, you go through this timeline, Adam didn't even get a break. He didn't get no lunch. I mean, you know, what does he need to know what he's eating? So, but the reality is that you know, the text says as soon as God put Adam into the garden, he told him right away what he shouldn't eat. That was because Adam was working, he was eating, he was doing all these things. He wasn't doing this timeline. No, he was doing a different timeline. He was doing God's timeline. Okay. So there's something missing in this timeline, right? We're missing something here. What are we missing? Okay. No, Adam getting lonely. So I put that in between 2:59 and 3 p.m. right before his surgery. Okay. So that's another thing that's missing from their timeline.
How does he know you're lonely? He's never seen another woman.
How does he know he's lonely? I don't know. He didn't have enough to do. You know, he was just sitting around for you know, the 12 hours, you know, naming thousands of animals and tending, and you know, you can get lonely doing that.
Where did God give Adam and Eve, or Adam first? When did he say you have free will? He tells them what to do there. But when did he say?
He didn't have to tell him he had free will. He already had free will.
To do anything he wants.
No, if God tells him what he should and shouldn't eat, doesn't that imply free will?
No.
He says, "Don't eat this.
No.
Eat this."
He gives commands.
But that implies choice. So yeah, I'm not going to go with that. Okay. Day seven. So day seven is not really a creation day, but it was sort of at the end of the creation days. And if it's like the young earth creationists say, then day seven should also be 24 hours. But the thing about the seventh day is that there was no evening and morning the seventh day. You won't find that in the text. Okay, so unlike the other 6 days, the seventh day is not closed in the traditional manner. And if we look in the book of Hebrews regarding God's seventh day of rest, it says, "Let us be diligent to enter into that rest." So God's seventh day of rest is ongoing, having lasted at least several thousand years. So here's our summary for this section. Young Earth creation dogma says that creation days were exactly 24 hours long. However, the Bible indicates that at least 3 of the days were longer than 24 hours. When forced to choose between their dogma and the Bible, young earth creationists reject the Bible. Okay, we're going to look more closely at the Garden of Eden. And the first thing we have is Adam.
I make it clear for you, the recording purposes, that they don't intentionally contradict the Bible. It's the logic of their position that contradicts the Bible.
Well, no, they actually do contradict.
They hold to the infallibility of God's word.
They would, but they don't believe it.
But
that's
yeah,
the problem.
What they believe, the logic of what they believe, contradicts
Scripture. It's the interpretation.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, it is the interpretation. They interpret incorrectly. Yes, Warren.
At some point, I want to ask the question: what do they say in response to God's deception of the geological and the fossil record? If the you know, that appear to be billions of years old.
That's sort of a different topic. I don't really want to go into it. Because we have limited time. So we're just trying to stick with the Bible in this talk. So actually, both Answers in Genesis and ICR say that Adam was created as an immortal being. So Bill Greenshaw of Answers in Genesis wrote, "Adam was created immortal." Institute of Creation Research writer Aline Ortrester wrote, "Adam and Eve were apparently meant to be immortal." If this were true, why did God create the tree of life? If they were immortal, why would they need a tree of life? And then when Adam sinned, why did God protect the tree of life with cherubim and flaming sword? The truth is that Adam was created mortal, and if he had eaten from the tree of life, he would have become immortal. Okay, where was the Garden of Eden? As late as August of 2013, Ken Ham said, "Ultimately, we do not know where the Garden of Eden was located." Is the Bible really silent on the location of Eden? Okay. Why would young earth creationists take this position? There are actually some very good reasons why. Anybody guess?
To invalidate their position.
Why?
Because if it's where the
It would prove that the earth was not created in 6 days.
No, it's actually a little different than that. But you're sort of close. Okay.
If there's a net, then they couldn't say the river, you know, met there, and then all of a sudden it's all surrounded by water, because that would take longer time.
Okay. So actually, the reason is, it has to do with their, some of their pseudo theology. You know, you ever heard of flood geology?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Okay, so, but actually, the Bible is pretty explicit about the location of Eden. And Genesis 2 describes the rivers of Eden. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And that's from Genesis 2, 11 through 14. Now, three of the four rivers actually still exist today, with the fourth river being a dry riverbed due to climate change that occurred, you know, since the last ice age, which is probably when Adam was created. Okay, so this is actually what the region looked like at the last glacial maximum. And so what we can see here is that, that much of the Persian Gulf was actually dry land. And so Eden was most likely in this area. Now, last week, Dr. Ross suggested that Eden was down near the Gulf of Oman. Okay. Now, I'm going to suggest that may not be true, because essentially the Bible says that there were four rivers. So if you look at this map, you'll see that where if Eden was down there, then you would have to say there were like eight rivers. Okay, so I'm suggesting that the Garden of Eden was probably much more north and west, where that would point it to where there actually were four rivers that merged off of that river that would flow through Eden. Okay, so the reason why young earth creationists don't know where Eden is because of their belief in flood geology. And flood geology says that a massive global flood formed essentially all the current geological formations we see today. So if flood geology were true, we wouldn't expect to see the four rivers that are actually still there. And actually, it gets much worse than that, because it turns out that Mesopotamia and the entire Persian Gulf region sits on top of 9,000 meters, up to 9,000 meters of sedimentary rock. According to flood geology, where did that rock come from?
The flood.
It came from the flood. Okay. Now, what is the problem with that in this location of the world? Anybody know what the elevation of the Persian Gulf region is?
It's all
Mesopotamia is less than 300 feet above. Okay, so what they want us to believe is that you know, 6 miles of flood deposits are now 6 miles under the earth. How would that happen?
God supernaturally put it there.
Isn't that a problem? Yeah, it was a really deep valley before. Okay, but anyway, so obviously, you know, flood geology is controlling their theology. Okay, so yeah, the deposits are up to 6 miles below sea level. So the Young Earth dogma of flood geology says that all pre-flood sites mentioned in the Bible were destroyed by the global flood. So for that reason, we can't know where Eden was located. However, the Bible clearly says that Eden was located near the four rivers of the Persian Gulf. When forced to choose between their dogma and the Bible, young earth creationists reject the Bible. Okay, so we're going to have to do this really fast. Okay. So I don't have time to do all of the flood, but we're going to go over a few things that will tell you why the flood was actually local and not global. So, the primary teaching on this comes from Psalm 104. And Psalm 104 says, it's talking about the creation of the earth and the seas and stuff, and it essentially says that the deep at one point covered all the mountains, and then the water went down into the place that had been designated. And finally, in verse 9, it says, You set a boundary they cannot cross, referring to the waters. Never again will they cover the earth. Well, never again is a problem if you have a global flood, because never again doesn't work with global flood, because that happened after the creation. So, what do young earth creationists do to get around this? So actually what they say is, this is Terry Mortensen of Answers in Genesis, and he says, Psalm 104, 6 through 9 clearly refers to Noah's flood, not to the third day of the creation week. Okay, is that true? Well, if you look at all the commentaries, these are all the commentaries from different people, you'll see that every single one of them says that Psalm 104 is talking about creation. None of them say this is talking about the flood. And actually, if you look at the Septuagint says this is a Psalm of David concerning the formation of the world. So even the Greek translation of the Hebrew done in the 3rd century BC says this is a creation psalm. It's not a flood psalm. So the only people in the world who believe Psalm 104 is talking about the flood are young earth creationists. Nobody else believes that. Okay. The other thing we have here is if you look at Psalm 104 in the verses that are pertinent to the boundary of the seas, you'll see that every single one of these verses has a parallel passage in some creation text. So most of these are coming from Genesis. Some of them come from the Psalms, from Job. So there's lots of creation content that is actually defined elsewhere in the Bible. So we do know that these are definitely creation texts. Now, the main problem in English translations is the problem with the way it's been translated. So there's a Hebrew word, eretz, which is translated in the flood text as earth. Now, in this day, we think of earth as being this planet out in space. Okay, so if you read the flood text as from that perspective, you will say, oh, earth is the entire planet. But actually, in terms of the Hebrew, the word eretz has several different meanings. It can mean planet. It most often means land or local territory or something like that. It can mean the surface of the ground or the soil. And it can also refer to people. So a lot of times, if you look at a text with eretz, it will say, God judged the whole earth. Did he judge the dirt? No, he judged the people on the earth. So that's the meaning of the text. And if we actually look at eretz in some of the flood Genesis verses, we'll see here in verse 6:11, it says, now the earth, eretz, was corrupt. Okay, it wasn't polluted, it was the people. Okay, on 6:12, it also says, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted away on the earth. And in Genesis 9:13, God makes a covenant between me and the earth. Okay, he didn't make the covenant with the planet. It was with the people. So that's the Hebrew term eretz. And if you look at the flood text itself, there's actually a huge clue in there that this is talking about local territory. Okay, so here's the passage I'm going to go through. It goes from Genesis 8:5 through 8:9. And what essentially happens is, in Genesis 8:5, it says, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Okay, tops of the mountains became visible. Okay, so then what does Noah do? You know, he sends out the raven. He sends out the dove, and they come back because there's no place for them to land. And it says after that, that water was on the surface of all the earth. Well, what's going on here? You know, we can see the tops of the mountains and water's on the whole earth. Is that a contradiction? Ow, that's a contradiction, right? The Bible's wrong. No, actually.
Don't encourage me.
So actually, no, what's going on here is that earth really means land. So the land that Noah was on, it was covered with water, even though he could see the mountains. Okay, so that shows that here, the word eretz really refers to land. It's not referring to the entire globe. It's just referring to the land where the flood was.
When you say land, you mean flat land? Is that what you are in?
I mean local territory.
Okay.
You know, where...
Not pointy land, but flat-ish.
Well, you know, land, flat. Yeah. But, you know, mountains would be included in that, too, if they were close.
But not the tops of the mountains.
Well, it's not planet Earth,
yeah.
Alan.
Well, to concur with you, there's an expression Eretz Yisrael, which is the land of Israel.
Yeah.
Some blessing, or that's an expression it's in the back of my head. It's called Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. So there you go. It's not the whole earth.
So yeah, usually the term Eretz refers to local land territory. So I'm gonna finish up. So this is our conclusion. So young earth creationism invents doctrines that are not found in the Bible, such as no animal death, no plant death before the fall, an earth that's only 6,000 years old, creation days that are exactly 24 hours long, can't know where Eden is because of the global flood, and etc. So all of these doctrines are actually contradicted by the Bible. And when forced to choose between their dogma and the Bible, young earth creationists reject the Bible. Ta-da! Yeah.
I was just thinking that Eretz in that context probably refers to all the territory with which Noah was familiar.
Right. Yes.
Civilization had occupied for that
yes.
time.
Yes.
Did you mean at the very beginning framework the
framework hypothesis is a view of creation that says that that Genesis isn't really talking about a creative process. It's like a framework for something about other parts of theology. It has nothing to do with actual creation. Physical creation. It has something to do with spiritual creation. So it's sort of like a very loose interpretation of Genesis. Al.
Yeah, it just shows me that this controversy between these Bibles should never happen if they had written it in Spanish or English or other than Yiddish. It could mean anything.
Well, no, it means that some people, even Christians, have a perspective that is colored by their worldview. And so, you know, the young earth theology is colored by the young earth glasses. So we're going to end. Let me pray. And we'll send you on your way. Lord, we thank you for your creation. And we thank you even more for your word. And we ask that you help us to interpret it correctly, that you would send your spirit so that all Christians could understand your word and believe what you believe.